We have journeyed through Titus looking at responsibilities in regards to leadership in the church, some of the difficulties the church faced in regards to wrong behavior, instruction in regards to aged men, aged women, younger men, employers and employees. And as Paul brings this all to a close, he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." He's going to tell us the reason why I'm asking you to live this way, the reason why I'm giving you instructions in regards to all of these things, is because God's grace hath appeared that brings salvation to all men. And he's going to say, teaching us in this present age that we should deny ungodly lust and so forth, and then teaching us to look forward to the coming of God our Savior. So Paul is going to say, I've laid these specific things out in front of you. You need to understand this. God's grace is there for them to happen. And any Christian, any believer, there's no excuse, because God's grace has been extended to us. In fact, God's grace has appeared unto all men, bringing salvation. The good news is, Paul's going to say, all men are savable. That's the great news. The tragedy is that not all men will be saved. But all men are savable. And that's the way the grammar reads out here. And it's in regards to God's grace, and it's appeared. He's going to tell us that's in regard to our past. In regards to our present, we're being tutored, instructed by God's grace. And in regards to our future, it's teaching us to look forward to our blessed hope, the coming of the appearing of the glory of God in the coming of Christ our Savior. These verses are Paul's definitive statement on grace. And grace was by far, of the authors of the New Testament, the human authors that the Spirit wrote through, Paul's word. You would think it would be Peter's word, always having foot and mouth disease, chopping off people's ears, the things that he did. I believe Peter only uses the word in his two epistles five times. And Peter defines God's grace as the manifold grace of God, which is very colored, that it comes in many shades and many hues. And Peter knew that. He needed one kind of grace when he chopped off somebody's ear. He needed another hue of grace when the rooster crowed. He needed another kind of grace as he stood filled with the Holy Ghost and preached the gospel, and thousands responded. He needed another kind of grace at Antioch when he started to withdraw, and Paul had to rebuke him in front of the church and chastise him because of his doctrinal error there. And Peter would say, you know, as he ended his writings, grow in grace. That's how he would end. And then the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow in grace. He knew it had happened in his own life. In fact, he said, take heed lest you also are moved from your steadfastness, remembering the way his own life had been moved from his steadfastness, but grow rather in grace and the knowledge of Christ. Peter, that great emotional, elemental human being, found that God's grace was varicolored, different hues. It suited him. John the Apostle, who maybe we would think would be the man of grace in the New Testament, and John does things like this, and I don't know if he knew he did them until he got to heaven, but he only uses the word grace seven times. If you take John's gospel, his first, second, third epistle, and you take the book of Revelation, and you count the word grace through all of that writing, you'll find it used seven times. But you'll find in John's gospel the word Jesus over 240 times. That's almost more than all three other gospels combined. And John does say this, that the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us. We beheld his glory as of the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the first time he uses it. And he basically says, if you want to see grace, You have to see Jesus. John was the one that sat and leaned on his breast and listened to his words. And he said, if you want to see grace, you have to see Jesus. In fact, he says after that, of him we've received grace for grace, wave upon wave from the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, as he signs off, the last we hear from the grace of our Lord Jesus at the end of the book of Revelation be with you. Paul uses the word over 120 times. He was the man that delivered to us the idea of grace in the New Testament because he had been the one that slaughtered the church. He had been the one that caused men and women to blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of a sword. And the Bible says, to whom much is forgiven, the one that's forgiven the most is the one that loves the Lord the most. That where sin abounds, Paul says, grace doth much more abound. And that was his life. And when he defines grace for us here in these verses, beginning in verse 11, he says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So when he defines grace for us, he says, it's grace that brought us to salvation. It's grace that is teaching us presently and keeping us today, teaching us to deny ungodliness and lust. And it is grace in the final analysis that is causing us to look forward to the coming of Christ. It's grace that from beginning to end, Paul says, saved us. It was the effectiveness of God's grace. It's grace that keeps us. It's grace that takes us home. And he makes one of the great statements in regards to God's grace in all of the Bible. For the grace of God, you know, look out for those who teach things that are wrong. If you're going to be a leader, this is the kind of man you need to be. I mean, and again, only apt to teach, but all of the characteristics that should be in the life of a man. Almost saying, if you'll give me your heart, I can anoint apt to teach. I can make that work. Older men, older women, younger men, servants or employees and employers. This is how you should live. This is what you should look like. Because Christianity is not just profession. And there isn't a greater disservice we can do for Christ than to say we believe and then live in sin. There isn't a more confusing signal that we can send. So he says, if you believe and if you love Christ, then this is what your life should look like. And the reason it should look like that is because the grace of God has come. It has saved us. The grace of God is mentoring us today. And the grace of God is what takes us home to glory. And this is the way he says it. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. The past, we look back. It was the grace of God that brought salvation to us. And I don't know about you, but I remember the night that I was saved, and it was grace that washed over me and blew my mind and set me free. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. Presently, it's effective in our lives. It says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's the negative, the positive, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Well, aren't you afraid to preach grace all the time? If you know, it's cheap grace. If all you do is talk about grace, aren't you afraid the way people will live and they'll be in sin and they'll take it? No. Look what Paul says. This is the power of God's grace. It brought us to salvation. It didn't bring us to salvation to abandon us there. It brought us to salvation. Now it's teaching us, and this is the word for a pedagogue. Paul uses this word in Galatians, and it's instruction, but it's also discipline. It was a specific role for someone who helped raise children in a wealthy family, and he was a disciplinarian, he was an instructor, he was a guide. And he says that's what grace is doing. It is teaching us. It is our pedagogue presently. And what does grace teach? That we can go out and live however we want to live? That we can live in sin and, hey, we're saved anyway? No, that's not what grace teaches. Paul says grace, it's teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that's the first thing that it's teaching us. That if we understand God's grace and the power of it, it's teaching us that we should deny ungodliness. You know, our relationship to our living Lord should be manifest in this world. We should deny ungodliness, the things that the worldly standards and the things we see around, the things that I see on the news this week that are blowing my mind. You know, the standards that the human church is setting for someone who gets ordained and placed into the pulpit are appalling. God's grace changes us. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. And we're surrounded by them. And we have to deny them. We have to turn away from them. And it says that grace teaches us that. It doesn't teach us to be cheap and worldly. And it teaches us the opposite. And let me tell you something. When we're legalistic, we get defeated. Because when we're legalistic, we start to put stars on our refrigerator at home. Well, at least I'm not like that guy, and at least I'm not like that guy. And like the Pharisee that came to the temple, thank God I'm not like that publican there. Or the Democrat. You know, thank God I'm not, you know. And what he was doing, he's putting stars on it, he's keeping score. Well, you start to have to take down stars after a while. And if you're keeping score and that's where your righteousness comes from, it's defeating. You get tired. You get worn out. You start to measure yourself against other believers. Well, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. Well, you can always find somebody to say, I'm glad I'm not like that guy. There's 6 billion people on the planet. If you can find one worse than you, you can be a Pharisee. John, again, Isaiah, in the year the king Uzziah died, lifted my soul to the Lord high and lifted up his train, filled the temple, and I fell down and said, woe is me. Daniel said, when I saw him, all of my comeliness was turned to ashes. John said, when I saw him, I fell down like a dead man. If we're going to measure ourselves, it isn't this way. We measure ourselves vertically. We're not being conformed in the image and likeness of the worst sinner you can find around you. We're being conformed in the image and likeness of Christ. And if we compare ourselves that way, we don't spend a lot of time judging ourselves against people this way. But grace says to us, yeah, you failed today. You get on your knees. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive, to cleanse. It is way more demanding than legalism because it doesn't let you off the hook. It makes you abide in continuance in this process of sanctification and of growth in the practical sense in this world. So grace, it's appeared. There's the first epiphany. Verse 13 is going to be the second epiphany, the second appearing, which is when Christ appears himself. But grace has appeared, he says, bringing us to salvation. It's appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should, and then this is the positive, what great grace teaches us. Teaches us first that we should live soberly. That's speaks of character. We should be prudent. We should be serious. It doesn't mean Christians don't have fun. I have lots of fun with my kids, my wife, with the people that I work with. It's a privilege to serve Christ, and I enjoy it. But we should live soberly. We should be serious, vigilant, watching the days that we're living in. We should be prudent. We should be wise. That's the idea of being sober in character. There should be that aspect to us. Then it says that grace is teaching us to live righteously. That's in regards to our fellow man. First relationship with self, character, integrity. Second relationship, we should be living righteously, the way we treat other people. There should be a demonstration of our Christianity. The idea is we're doing what's right. We're doing what's upright. That's the way we live to those around us. And lastly, it says, and godly. That's our relationship this way. Now, the lines are integrated. They're not that defined, but certainly those things are at the center of each word. That our relationship with ourselves, with our fellow man, and with our God are on the up and up. They're what they should be. They're right. Grace is teaching us that. Not making excuses for us to live sinfully, but it's taken a hold of our lives. The writer to Hebrews says it's good for the heart to be established in grace, not in meats wherein those who have occupied themselves have not profited thereby. In other words, we can't, the human heart, because of the way it is, can't be established in, you know, five-point Calvinism or Arminianism, or the things theological, the heart has to be established in grace because of its nature, and it will flourish and it will grow there. And we should, as we go on, develop our own systematic theology and know what we believe and why we believe it. That's a good thing. But we will get defeated immediately if we're not established in grace. So grace teaches us to deny ungodliness, worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, godly, in this present age, literally. And then lastly, grace teaches us this, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us, now looking, is that we should be constantly, expectantly, determinately looking. It's a very intense word. It is in the sense that it should be the daily practice of our lives, that we should be looking for the return of Christ. That should be with an intensity and an expectancy. And grace is teaching us to do that. I'm going to tell you, if it wasn't for grace, would you be looking forward to the Lord's return? I'd be saying, Lord, maybe you should wait another month or two till I get this together, you know. Maybe you should wait a little bit longer till I'm a better husband. Maybe, you know, I don't want my wife to tell you what I'm like when she gets here, so wait just another, give me another year to work on this. No, grace can say, come now. Come now. Because we're saved by grace. We're being mentored and sustained by grace today. And it's only grace that could teach sinners saved by grace like you and I to look forward to the coming of Almighty God. And there's a Granville Sharp there, the rule there. It is the appearing of God and our Savior. The God and our Savior is speaking. It's an affirmation of the deity of Christ here as we look at this. Are we looking? I'm telling you, we live in an age, and I get criticized sometimes for talking about the return of Christ. When you read the letter to the Thessalonian churches, and you remember Paul was in Thessalonica in the book of Acts for three Sabbaths, and then he was driven out of town. He came there, preached Christ, people got saved, founded the church, and had less than 3 weeks with them, and then he was gone. But look what he had to write to them about. In both 1 and 2 Thessalonians, every chapter, he talks about the return of Christ. That he saved us from the wrath to come. That the Lord will descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, that we should comfort one another. You yourselves know that the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. I don't have to write to you in regards to times and seasons. He already said those things to him. In the second epistle, he talks about the Antichrist, the man of sin, the Holy Spirit restraining. And he says, I've already told you these things. Brand new Christian church. Paul, who was wiser than my critics, thankfully, thought it was important for new believers to understand their hope. The fact that Christ is coming. When I look at the parable of the 10 virgins, it's interesting to look at that parable because 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were wise, weren't they? The 5 foolish virgins, their problem was they had no oil in their lamps. Certainly a picture of the spirit of expectancy. The 5 wise virgins, they had oil. But it says when the Lord came, he had to awaken them. They had oil and they were asleep when the Lord came. I look at the world today and I believe that Jesus is coming soon. The scripture is immensely clear about Israel's role in the last days. And as I watched the television today, I was reminded of it again. The Bible has much to say about the people of Israel in the last days. The Bible has much to say about Europe. in the last days. The Bible doesn't say anything about the United States. It intimates in a few places, possibly, but wait a minute. Here we are tonight. We're the world's superpower. We are the greatest military humankind has ever seen in the history of the world. We are the greatest power the world has ever seen. And yet, when we get very specific about Israel in the last days, America's not there, unless maybe in Ezekiel 38 verse 13, we're on the sidelines saying, "Are you come to take a spoil?" Well, that's a bystander. That's not in the central role anymore. Maybe in Daniel chapter 7 again, we're standing there being dominated by the European Union. But what happens between tonight, when we're center stage, and these scenarios that are developing so quickly in front of us? What happens? Where do we go? What happens? Well, it won't be an all-out nuclear war, I know that. That will happen. That's being restrained right now. Wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquake, these things, you see the beginning of these things, Jesus said. See that your heart is not troubled. It's in Revelation chapter 6 where that red horse finally rides forth and one-fourth of the world's population is destroyed. That's the unrestrained version. So it's not going to be that. My suggestion is what would change America in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, would be the Lord descending with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. This nation would never be the same. And in this present situation, over half the administration would be gone. No, I'm just suggesting, Lord. It would leave Israel isolated. It would leave Europe, who was barking at this last confrontation in Iraq, as the lead players. It would sure set the stage nicely, but who am I? But the point is, I think of those things because grace is what brought me to Christ. Grace speaks to me daily about my character, about my relationship to people around me, and my relationship to God. But grace speaks to me daily about the coming of Christ. I am not afraid to have hope. It says here it's the blessed hope. Going through the tribulation is not the blessed hope. Not for me, anyhow. It might be a blessed hope for you. It's a blessed dread. You know? You're an escapist. You're right. 110% escapist. I'm pure escapist. When you know what people are going to... what there's going to be for those who stay behind, I am 150% escapist. And grace teaches us to look, it says, for that blessed hope. And this is the whole picture of Christ's return, the blessed hope of the church and his coming in glory. And the glorious appearing, literally the appearing of the glory of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ, that's one person there, I believe, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good work. Now here it is again. It gives us the negative and positive. Who gave himself for us, and beautifully that can be translated, who gave himself instead of us. He who knew no sin became sin, that you and I might be the very righteousness of God, who gave himself instead of us, that he might redeem, buy us out of slavery, set us free, that he might redeem us from, notice, all, not most, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all of the twistedness of our fallen nature, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Now, there are people that use that as an excuse for their weirdness. That's not what it's talking about. And there are enough, you know, we're part of the best dysfunctional family going, and there's a lot of us that act weird. That's not what it's talking about. Peculiar has, there's a Greek construct that's very interesting, and it speaks of a circle around a center. And the idea we're peculiar in that God's love surrounds us and that we are in the center of his love. We're the object of his great love. A peculiar people, it says here, and here's how they're described. purified to himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's what God desires to see in us. Zealous of good works. Serving. Serving. He's not just Savior, he's Lord. You can't say that word, Lord, without making yourself a servant. And it says, Paul tells us, only by the Spirit of God can someone say Jesus is Lord. Well, we can say Jesus is Savior because we all want fire insurance. But as we're growing in grace and we're, you know, denying ungodliness and worldly lust and we're growing in the character of Christ, he's Lord also. And it says that God wants his people to be zealous of good works. That means determined and excited and, you know, that we look forward to serving Christ. Now look, you may be a computer programmer. Maybe you're working for the sanitation department. Maybe you're a politician. Maybe you're a surgeon. Maybe you're whatever you are. The idea is where you are, you're a plant. You're a disciple. This is the CIA, the Central Intelligence Agency, the Christian Intelligence Agency. You know, you've been planted somewhere. And God put you there because he wants a testimony of his love and his grace to the people that you touch and come in contact with every day. Are you zealous of good works? Or do you get up saying, another day. I hope my boss dies today. I can't take it. I don't want to go there. Lord, Look, frustration is sometimes what God uses to move us on to a different place of employment or a different. I understand that. Maybe you're getting moved. But you should be zealous of good works. Lord, how can I serve you today? What can I do? How can I give myself? In a way, how can I make a difference? I lay my head on the pillow tonight and I have a conversation with you before I fall asleep. Lord, can I say, hey, we had a good day today, didn't we, Lord? I heard you. You prompted my heart at that, but you said, no, turn away from that ungodliness and do this. But man, that's great, Lord. God talks to me. My mom thinks I'm nuts when I tell her you talk to me, but Lord, I know you talk to me. Zealous of good works. These things, he says to Titus, speak, exhort, rebuke with all authority, and let no man despise you. Put them in mind to be subject. Now he's talking about the church there that in Crete that Titus is ministering to do. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers but gentle, showing all meekness. So relationship to civil government, relationship to fellow man, put them in mind of these things. And in Rome and in this Roman world that Paul is addressing Titus in, it was becoming increasingly difficult to openly be Christian. And some of the persecution had openly begun already. And in many places, Christians were held under suspicion because they had private worship. They didn't worship Caesar. They weren't worshiping Bacchus and getting drunk with everybody who worshiped wine. They weren't in the temple of Aphrodite and some of these other places where the Romans would worship. They had different standards. So some of them were held in suspicion. And what the scripture is saying to us is we're not supposed to be worse American citizens because we're believers. We should be better American citizens. Oh, yeah. Our citizenship, our politic, we're told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, is of another world, is of heaven. But that's to find reflection here in this world. We're to be an asset, not a detriment. So it's not that we're to be worse citizens. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, powers, to obey magistrates, the powers, the civil authorities, the government that's in place. And it's interesting to watch in the church sometimes that civil disobedience, blowing up an abortion center, we're not supposed to kill doctors that perform abortion. That's not what God's called us to. That's not the Christ of the Bible. I hear Christian groups say, don't pay income tax. It's illegal. Don't pay. That's not what the Bible, look. Don't give them more than they should get. I'm not dumb. But render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Travel somewhere else in the world and see how bad you have it. Americans live in an illusion. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready unto every good work. We we should have a testimony the way we lived. Now look, both Peter and Paul were imprisoned for not listening to the verses they wrote about these things. Paul is writing this from prison because he wasn't subject to the powers that were. Because when Rome said to him, you need to stop preaching Christ, you need to stop being a Christian, that is where we draw the line. There is a time and a place, and I hope that we don't see it in this country. And we're hearing the, you know, the voices more and more raised that are in disagreement with our moral standards and what we believe, and that we believe Christ is the only way. And we hear more and more voices, oh, don't talk about sin. People get a negative mental attitude, and, you know, please. So there is a place, but it isn't where we see it drawn sometimes at this point in time. So put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers and magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man. Ever done that before? I mean outside of your family. To speak evil of no man, to be not brawlers. Well, that's just good. The Christians wouldn't go around punching people. That's just good, solid advice. To be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. Isn't it interesting? Jesus, the only autobiographical characteristic he attributed to himself is he said, I am meek and lowly. So, with all meekness unto all men. Here's why. For we ourselves also were sometimes, the idea in time past, foolish. Not me, I wasn't foolish. Yes, you were. Paul says it right here. It's in the sense that we didn't have good sense. We didn't know where the parameters were. We didn't know what the rules were. We knew about heaven and hell. We were foolish, disobedient, deceived. We were slaves. That's our word here. I don't want to become a Christian. Then you got to keep all these rules. No, wait a minute. Before we're Christians, we're slaves, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Before we were believers, we were slaves. Where am I going to get another line of coke? How come I going to get stoned tonight? You know, when you become a Christian and you decide you're not going to get stoned anymore, that's when your friends want to give you drugs for nothing. When you are, but before you're saved, you go, you call me, he says he's my friend, and he didn't share it with me, then there's all this wrangling and hating and deception, and we're mean-spirited, and we're blind, we're deceived, we're foolish, and we're slaving to another master. Maybe it's drugs, maybe it's pleasure, maybe it's money, maybe it's success. We're slaves. We're slaves. And the point of life is finding the right master, not finding freedom. Because when you find a master who is the most powerful, all other masters are non-existent. This is the true master. But he came. And he let them rip out his beard and spit in his face. And was mocked and scourged and crucified and bled his life into the ground for us. That's the kind of master that we've come to in Jesus. The kind of master that laid down his life and took our place so that we can be forgiven and set free. And has bathed us and kept us and filled us with grace. And now is at the right hand of the Father where he ever lives and makes intercession, praying for us. And he's coming to get us. That's the right master. Time passed, he said, the reason we should be a good testimony to the outside world is because we at one point were slaves to the things they're slaves to. And it wasn't just someone telling us about Jesus that got to us. What really bugged us is when we saw somebody change. You know, Peter says, your old friends wonder why you don't run to the same excess of riot. That's what that means is your friends wonder why you don't party with them anymore. Things have changed. We say that now. In fact, since I've been alive, party used to be a noun. It's changed into a verb in my own lifetime. So people wonder why you don't party with them anymore. Why you don't carry on? Why don't you do? They take note of that. A changed life is in itself a testimony. Paul says, look, remember, we were slaves to all of that stuff. So now the way you relate to government, you relate to your fellow man, there should be a difference. Grace is teaching us that. When people look at you, they should see it. He says, we were like that before. Now look what he says here. But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior. Now here very clearly he calls Jesus our God. After the kindness and love of God, our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he has saved us. Can't save yourself. He has saved us, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, not by anything we can do, not by crawling on our knees to a statue, not by laying the carpets in the church, not by putting the offering envelope in every week. There isn't anything we can do to save ourselves, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, isn't it interesting? Doesn't save us by justice. He saved us by mercy. When we want justice is when we see somebody else doing something wrong. When we look in a mirror, we want mercy. Lord, you see what that guy's doing? He calls himself a Christian. Are you going to let him get away with that? And then when we look in the mirror, Lord, I know you love me. I'm saved by grace. I know I'm a knucklehead, but Lord, you know, isn't it interesting? And our sins, don't they look worse on somebody else than they do on us? That's how we recognize them. But according to his mercy, he saved us. Now, beautifully, it says here, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's how he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. Well, is that talking about baptism? Well, no, because you're not baptized before you're renewed with the Holy Ghost. You would be baptized after you're renewed by the Holy Ghost. The washing of regeneration. That word regeneration is only used one other time in the New Testament. That's in Matthew chapter 19. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that you which have followed me in the regeneration, it speaks of the new birth. It's palingenesis, and it means again born, to be born again. I say unto you, you that have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, talking to his disciples. You followed me in the regeneration, the process of being born again. That's our word here. So he has saved us, not by works, not by anything we can do, but by his mercy, according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, of the new birth, a change of nature. And that's a once and for all act that we've been born again. And the renewing, which is a continual process, this is the renewing of the Holy Spirit, begins at regeneration, but continues. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. The need to be born again. You know, that's central to what we believe, isn't it? And it's sad today because, you know, you look at statistics, you read articles in the newspaper, you see all this stuff about born-again Christians. And you see them do, you know, the media loves to pick out the craziest people in our family as born-again Christians. You know, the ones that need $4 million from a dog track owner or God's going to kill them. Well, no, I don't believe that. God ever said that to anybody. The ones that say, I know there's four people here tonight that are going to give $1,000. Raise your hand right now, right now. God, no, Jesus said when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't give like the hypocrites. They love to be seen of men. So that guy's either trying to get in your wallet or he's just imitating the person he grew up under, but Jesus doesn't work like that. And again, you know, I think of those guys driving. They were fleeing Texas. They were a Pentecostal group, and because they were felt like they were oppressed demonically, and when they got in Mississippi or somewhere, they decided that their clothes still had the demonic influence, so they all took their clothes off. and they're driving in this van naked. You don't do that in Mississippi, you know what I mean? And when they get stopped by the police, they say, we're born again Christians, and the Lord told us to take our clothes off. And then, of course, that makes the paper, and then, you know, your relatives say, oh, you're one of those. No, I'm not one of those. You ever see me driving around like that? I am not one of those. In fact, you know, look, when Jesus talks to us about being born again, he doesn't talk to the naked nut driving through Mississippi. He doesn't talk to the prostitute. He doesn't talk to the murderer. He takes a man named Nicodemus when he gives us this lesson. Nick at night, you know that story. Nicodemus was part of the Sanhedrin. So he was, first of all, in Israel, who the Jews looked down on everybody else as far as they would shake the dust off of their feet when they came back into Israel. He was in the center of that religious nation. There were over 20,000 Levites and priests. He was at the middle of that. He was a very, very, very exclusive group. History tells us he was one of the three richest men in Jerusalem. And Jesus, when he said to him, are you the teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? Secular historians tell us it was in vogue to study with Nicodemus because he was the theologian at the top of the pile that anybody who was serious wanted to study with. I bet Saul of Tarsus studied under this man. And when God wants to tell us about the necessity of the new birth, he doesn't pick the prostitute or the sinner. He picks the most religious, upright, envied individual in the nation, on the planet Earth, and holds him in front of us. Because so many people would think that their religion or their station in life or their self-righteousness would stand up in front of God. And Nicodemus says, Master, we know you're son of God because nobody could do the miracles you do unless God sent them. He said, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. Well, what am I supposed to do? Go back into my mother's womb? You know, how does that happen? He says, no. Except you're born of water and of the Spirit. Because that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So the water birth, the natural birth, because Jesus, he does the identification right there for us. You're born once. You have to be born again. That's what he's saying. Anothen, born from above. And he's saying it to the most religious man on earth, the most upright, respected, revered religious leader in the nation. You need the new birth or you will be lost. You'll never see the kingdom. Are you surprised that I say this to you? You're asking, how can these things be? If I say unto you earthly things, Nicodemus, and you don't understand them, how will you understand if I tell you spiritual things? No man knows these things but the Son who comes down from above. But as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's like that, Nicodemus. You remember that story? Whoever looked at that serpent didn't die of the poison that was in their system. It was miraculous. It was not logical. It was illogical. It was an act of faith. Because the poison was running through their veins and they were dying, bitten by that serpent. But if in faith they lifted their eyes and they looked to this serpent in the middle of the camp, lifted up on the pole, they were healed. They lived. So must the Son of Man be lifted up. It says here that we lived in bondage and slavery to the world. But after the love of God, philanthropos, the love for man, hath appeared, not according to our works, not according to anything anybody could do, but according to his mercy, he saved us by regeneration, by the washing of a new birth. And what that new birth does in our character, it washes. And the renewing, the continual process then of that Holy Spirit who has begun a good work in us, sealed by the Spirit working in us, even tonight as we're here. The renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly, poured out on us through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Not only has he justified us by regeneration through his grace, justified, good way for you to remember the meaning of that is just as if it never happened. When God looks at you, not only, the scripture teaches, not only is it that he doesn't remember your sins, he doesn't even remember that you were a sinner. It isn't just that he doesn't remember your sins, he doesn't remember that you were a sinner. Justified, it says, by his grace, that we should then be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And it isn't just that he has set us free from his wrath. That's a wonderful part of it. But then he's made us heirs, that we can say, Abba, Father. You know, you remember Ben-Hur. If you haven't seen it in a while, borrow it. We have it in the Lending Library. Great scene. There's great stuff there in Ben-Hur. But you know the scene where Charlton Heston is chained in the bottom of the ship and he's rowing and he's chained down there and the guy's beating. That's what we were. It says we were slaving in this world. And then there's that battle and, of course, the ship's going to sink. And one guy, can never forget that, he rips his hand off to get his arm out of the... Sticks in my mind, I don't know about you. But, you know, then they all get loose and then Ben-Hur ends up saving that guy. And then they have that big bash at the guy's house and the guy comes out and says that his son had died, you know, so he takes Ben-Hur. And he says, you're my son. And he puts the ring on his finger. He gives him the signet and the seal of the family and he officially adopts him and says, you're my son. And then Ben-Hur, you know, it's not just that he was saved and set free from being a slave. Now he has the digs and the ring, and he's the heir. He has the whole thing, and that's what he's done for us. That's what he's done for us. But just that he set us free, he has done that. He saved us. Regeneration, renewal. But he's made us heirs. We haven't seen nothing yet. We haven't seen nothing yet. Imagine what that's going to be like. I think of those here broken, losing loved ones, the pain of this life taking its toll on so many. Imagine that day, no tears, no sorrows, no sin, no suffering, no crying, no pain, no sickness, clothed in white raiment, heirs standing in glory, shining like the sun. What a day. Being justified by his grace, that we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Having been justified, there's a finality to it. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. And you have to be careful to do it. It won't happen by itself. These things are good, and they are profitable unto men. Live godly lives. God's grace has made that possible. Now, this is what you avoid. Avoid foolish questions. Now, of course, the problem with that is when somebody comes up to you with a foolish question, they don't believe their question is foolish. That's one of the reasons that it is a foolish question, because it's, you know, about the dumbest thing in the world, but they want to argue about it. And avoid foolish questions. Oh, yeah, well, where did Cain get his wife? You know, I mean, you know, there's a whole book of those. Genealogies and contentions, striving about the law. And I have people that want to do that with me all the time. For they are unprofitable and vain. Avoid striving and arguing. He says, what's profitable is to live godly, to live upright lives. You want to see the best theology? It isn't your position. The best theology is a living relationship with the living Savior, Jesus Christ. They took note of the apostles that they were unlearned and ignorant men, but that they had been with Jesus, and their lives were marked forever. So that's profitable. Yes, have your theology, but let's argue about our character and our nature and the way we should be living and giving our lives to Christ and seeking God for continual filling of His Spirit. But avoid these kind of things. So first it says, avoid striving. Now here's the second kind of person we're supposed to avoid. I like avoiding both of these. I'm glad you put this in here. That's part of God's grace to me. Avoid these characters. A man that is a heretic. After the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sins, and he's already condemned himself. So a man that is a heretic, that word is sect. We hear of the sect of the Pharisees. That's our word heretic there. And it means to cause division. It means to section off yourself. I mean, we see around here right now, they're, you know, in Reformed theology in this area. Now there are ultra-Reformed people who consider the Reformed people apostate because you have to be ultra-formed. And they're so right, they're dead right, literally. No, loveless. Knowledge puffs up. They look like Martians. Their heads are this big, but love edifies. They're not doing any of that. You know, it becomes a sect. It becomes an offshoot. It's divisive. It causes division. And he says here, stay away from divisive people that cause division. There's an imbalance there. A man who's heretic. Oh, yeah, you don't listen to that pastor. Oh, yeah, join me. You know, they are their own organization. Well, what it says is when you get someone like that, just don't write them off right away. Have a talk with them. After the first, so, your buddy, if you're going to believe that way and you're the prophet of this or the prophet of that, we're a nonprofit organization, so see ya. If he comes back, you have a second admonition. You talk with him again. Look, you did this before. You were splitting people off. You're forming your own little clique. You're having people follow you. You know, this heavy revy you have about this subject or that subject. And if people have to believe your way. And I have people here all the time. They have, you know, revelations that God has not revealed to the church in 2,000 years. We've all been in the dark for the whole church age. But they now understand something that, and I'll have a Greek scholar talk to them, or a Hebrew scholar from university, or a PhD, but they don't. So after the first or second try, reject them. You can avoid people that cause division too. In fact, you know, the right process is really to restore the sinner. You can't, if you get rid of sinners in the church, none of us would be here. You restore the sinner. You want to see the sinner repent and make his life right. You put out the person who causes divisions, and you settle your personal differences. We always do the wrong thing. We put out the sinner. We let the person that causes divisions into the church, and we never settle our personal differences. But Paul says, get rid of the person that causes division, knowing that that such is, number one, subverted, which means warped. That's what's wrong with them. They're warped. They're not straight. They're warped. They're sinning, and they're already condemned. You don't have to bother to argue with them and condemn them. They've condemned themselves by being heretical and divisive. The Holy Spirit is working in the body of Christ to cause unity, and they're causing division. So it's an antithesis to the work, a genuine work of God, or a genuine insight from God's Word. When I shall send Artemis unto thee... Now, we don't really know who Artemis is. It's not the guy from that worked with James West. I don't know who he is. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, we meet in some of the other epistles, be diligent to come to me. So evidently, Paul's going to send Artemis or Tychicus to Crete to relieve Titus so that Titus then can come to Paul. It seems that Paul is in Nicopolis. There were three Nicopolises then. The closest one to Crete would be the one in Greece, which seems to be the one where he is. He wants to winter there, and it seems possible, more than possible, that's probably where he was arrested. So When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me to Nicopolis, for I have determined there to winter, to stay there. Bring Zenas the lawyer. What's so funny? If this, you know, is a Jewish man, and I doubt that, then a lawyer in the Jewish world was a scribe, someone who understood and copied the law. Gentile name, probably a Roman lawyer that had been saved, that studied Roman law. Paul may have sensed that he was going to be facing another imprisonment, another hearing before Caesar. We don't know, but he says, bring Zenas the lawyer. And Apollos, our old friend from all the way back in the book of Acts. Isn't it interesting to see this towards the end of Paul's life, still friends with Apollos, a great man. Bring them on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Then the idea is make sure they have the food and lodging and monetary supplies they need to continue on their mission. And let ours also learn to maintain good works, ours also, the people that we're working with, for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. And certainly they greeted ones that didn't love them too, but Paul's specifically talking about those here who were co-laborers. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Sounds like a more important ending after we realize grace brings us to salvation. Grace mentors us in this present world, teaching us to deny ungodliness and to walk uprightly. And grace is teaching us to look forward to the blessed hope, the coming of our God and Savior. Means a lot more when you understand that when Paul says, grace be with you. What better thing could he say than grace be with you all? Certainly, it was grace that had saved Paul. He's sharing from his heart. It was grace that was teaching Paul, and it was grace that allowed Paul, after all that he had done, to look forward to the coming of our Savior. So, read ahead. We will jump into Philemon. That should be a one-week study if the Lord tarries. If it doesn't, we'll get to talk with Philemon. If the Lord doesn't tarry, that'll be just as good as reading the letter. Let's have the musicians come.